Genesis chapter 8, and today I'm preaching on Noah and the diligent use of means. Noah and the diligent use of means. Genesis chapter 8. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the water subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest in the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove forth from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him any more. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you, of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wives, and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." Let's pray. Lord, just pray for us to learn from the example of Noah, helps to learn from the lessons that this chapter teaches, and help it to have a huge impact on our life and how we do things. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. So recently I've preached, we got back to Genesis chapter 8 here, and I preached on the helplessness or the fragility or the frailness of Noah in the ark. And we talked about his fragility, his vulnerability, his helplessness, that here he is basically entombed in what very well could have been a watery grave with all kinds of threats. The rest of the world has perished, and he's in this boat, and his family, really at the Lord's mercy. And the point of the sermon was really that's when we stop and thinking about it, sometimes we think we're better than that because God tells us to do things, and we use means, and we increase our faith, and we're called to grow in the faith. Yet at the end of the day, we're told that is God working in us, and His Holy Spirit working in us to help us to do those things. So at the end of the day, we're really like Noah in our helplessness apart from the work of power of God. And so we talked about casting ourselves on Christ, resorting to His power over and over and over again, and that's the only thing that we have any hope in is His power. Our efforts are going to be fruitless and going to be overturned if it's not God who's on our side. So we saw His vulnerability there. We also talked about how today there's some interesting views of man's fragility or vulnerability, and how there's like this tension, because on one hand, the way God interacts with people, including Noah, is he calls them to do really tough, difficult, hard things and to endure in it. And when they sin, he doesn't give them a pass because, man, you've just been through a lot. You just preached for 120 years. Nobody listened to you. You had to build this boat. You've been in this boat. At the end of this time in the boat, it was right around a year that he was in the ark. All of humanity perishes outside, you know, on the rough seas and fearful. Yet we see that when God interacts with men like Noah, he calls them to faithfulness and he equips them. And we see that man is very resilient in his own way, but it's a relative resilience. It's a relative hardiness or toughness. And in the sight of God, it's at the end of the day, we are very vulnerable and fragile. So today I'm going to talk about, we're going to go over this section where Noah is, the ark has come to rest. So I'm going to start here from the beginning. We saw that God remembered Noah. He made a wind blow over the earth. Verse 2, the rain stops, the water stops coming up from the ground, and the heavens were restrained. The water recedes from the earth. At the end of 150 days, the water had abated, and in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest in the mountains of Ararat. So it came to rest on the rocks of the mountains. And of course, that wasn't the end of it. And the waters continued to decrease and to abate until the 10th month. The 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. Now, I'm not 100% sure if, because it seems like Noah had, there's just not a ton of information on what the construction of the ark was. It's hard to tell, did he have a window where he could see the tops of the mountains, or is this just anecdotal, the, you know, inspired language that Noah couldn't see the tops of the mountain, yet God's telling us that the tops of the mountains were exposed. Hard to tell. So at the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. And it went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. It's interesting because the raven, just in a nutshell, the raven being a bird of prey, most commentators on this passage say that the raven basically disappeared, and then he sent the dove. The raven is going to be looking for carcasses and things like that, which there would have been plenty of carcasses on the tops of the mountains. So that wasn't really an accurate indication of whether it was safe to go out, whether not only that it was safe to go out, but Noah had to wait until there was at least some provision for these animals that he's about to release into the wild. There had to be something growing up. There had to be some vegetation. If Noah had opened up the ark too soon and not fed the animals in the ark up until the point that they could start to fend for themselves, then they could have died. And of course, we're all very thankful that we have the animals around the world that we do, and the types of animals that we do because of Noah's preservation of them. So the raven, and then he sends forth the dove. And the dove, then he sent forth the dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So the dove is not a scavenger bird like the raven. It's going to be looking for something that it can eat. It didn't find anything. It comes back. And so he knew it wasn't good to go out. He waited another 7 days. And again, he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening. And behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. Of course, I had to kind of reconcile that and think, because I'm picturing like an olive tree or something. But this is talking about like freshly sprouted shoots of a new olive bush or tree. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him anymore, which indicated that the conditions were good enough. There was enough for the dove to eat, that the dove didn't have to come back to be fed. In the 601st year, in the first month, The first day of the month, the waters were dried off from the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry, which had to be a huge relief. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. And then God confirms to Noah in verse 16, go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply in the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. So Noah and his family go out. God confirms that it's safe to go out and that the animals can be released. So today we're going to focus on the diligence of Noah in his actions in ensuring that the situation was safe. It wasn't like he could just open and close the door. The door was sealed shut. He had to wait until the time that it was safe, and also, again, the animals would find food. So we see Noah's diligence in his sending out the raven and dove and the different steps involved there in ensuring that it was going to be successful, ensuring that he wasn't making a rash or hasty decision. And as with all human beings and all humanity, there's a lot of hastiness and carelessness on our part, even as Christians, poor planning. But what can happen as Christians is too often we make excuses for our poor planning and decision-making and the fact that we've bypassed crucial steps and not use the diligence we should and the care that we should. And sometimes we do that and we brush it off because, you'll hear things like, oh, God told me, or, we'll emphasize maybe feelings and things like that. But you see Noah using means to ensure that it's going to be successful. Too often Christians are, when it comes to Christians making decisions or engaging in something or changing course or turning, too often we're looking for a sign or a word from the Lord when God has already spoken, or maybe we're just free to make a wise decision and we haven't used the diligence that we should use. So I want to emphasize the diligence of Noah in ensuring that this was going to be successful. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. So the whole story of Noah's ark has a miraculous aspect to it. And God had supernaturally communicated to Noah and gave Noah word ahead of time that there was going to be a flood and that he needed to prepare an ark, and gave him instructions on building the ark and what he was to bring on the ark. So God, in the life of Noah, and I don't think we can all expect this like Noah did, but God actually communicated with Noah. Yet we see in this story that not at all points. First of all, I preached a couple sermons ago or a while back that Noah, when he got in the ark and until the wind came, he felt that he had been forgotten by God. So just because God had communicated to Noah does not mean that it was constant or that Noah could just wait for communication. Here you see Noah taking initiative, taking the means available to help make a decision. He's not, even in the life of somebody like that who had communication with God off and on, he's not waiting for a word from the Lord. He's not waiting for some special revelation. He's doing wise stuff to make sure that this is going to be successful. And you see that in the life of another hero of the faith, Moses, in Exodus chapter 18. Turn there, Exodus chapter 18. Verse 13. So this is a story you probably all know. We see Moses in verse 13 sat down to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. So here Moses is, he's having to do all the other stuff. Plus, I mean, picture one man trying to judge a host of people like that, thousands of people. Imagine it'd be like parenting times. In many ways, adults can be just like kids. And he's having to resolve dispute after dispute after dispute after dispute. If you're a parent, you probably can relate to that to some degree. But from morning until evening, Moses is having to deal with their probably oftentimes petty nonsense, but just case after case after case after case after case. And in verse 14, when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning till evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God when they have a dispute. They come to me and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws." Moses' father-in-law said to him, "What you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Now obey my voice. I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws, and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you. You will be able to endure, and all this people also will go to their place in peace." Now, can you imagine going to Moses, who had met with God and been given the law of God and instructions for the Israelites on how to deal with life by the mouth of God, by the hand of God directly, had seen no one other than Christ had been with God in a way that Moses was. And you want to talk about direct revelation. Moses received direct revelation upon direct revelation. Yet where does this wisdom come to that Moses listens to? And we're not told anywhere, and from everything we know about this passage, and we're led to believe that this passage is actually has the stamp of approval of God's word. It's not just a anecdotal historical passage, but that Moses, the man of God, listens to the voice of his father-in-law who says that God will be with you if you do these things, and then it's recorded in scripture. And then in Deuteronomy, it's repeated as well as if it's part of God's law, his word. So here's a man who walked with God, talked with God face to face, and yet his father-in-law says, why are you doing this? You're judging people from morning to evening. You can't do this. It's not good for you. It's not good for them. So you judge the hard cases and have others to a system of hierarchy so that others would judge the lesser cases. This is to emphasize that even in the life of those who were the closest to God, who received the most direct revelation, which I don't think we should or can expect to that degree, or at all. I mean, I want to say at all, but I want to leave the exception that while I'm a cessationist, I'm also open to God's further revelation. But I would emphasize this point, even in their life, they didn't dismiss wisdom from godly counsel, from other sources. They didn't, in the case of Noah, he didn't just say, you know what, I can do all these things to determine whether we should get off the ark or not, but I'll just wait for a word from the Lord. They didn't have that mindset that, well, we just need to wait for a word from the Lord for every single little thing. Even in the case of Moses, he hearkens and listens to the mouth of Jethro rather than God directly. So there was no haughtiness on his part. in, who do you think you are? I've talked with God. I've walked with God. I've glowed with radiance because I've been in the presence of God. But he listens and he sees God speaking through this common sense wisdom that Jethro offers. And the same thing with Noah. Noah doesn't sit around waiting for a direct revelation from God. Noah uses wisdom that God has given him, discernment. He takes step after step to ensure that this is going to be successful. And after he's done all that is when we hear that God blesses and confirms that getting off at that point is the right decision. So sometimes you get this paralysis in certain circles of Christianity where, because there's this emphasis on, oh, I need to stay in the center of God's will. Like there's this unrevealed, uncommunicated will that somehow we need to discern, and we should just wait on that and try to stay in the middle of it in all things. And you end up with people that are paralyzed. Kevin DeYoung wrote a book. I wasn't going to use it in the sermon here. What's the name of the book? Just do it. Something like that. It's a really good book on how do you make decisions as a Christian. And first of all, you determine, does the Word of God speak to this? Does the Word of God speak to it? Does it forbid certain things? Am I doing it in faith towards a godly end? And if it fits within those things, if you have freedom to make a decision, then use wisdom, make a wise decision. And don't overthink the decision. Don't think, oh, there's 15 different options here. You know, what if? Think, use your head, get input, get counsel, ask the question, does the scripture speak to it? But then work through that and don't overthink it on the other side either. Or don't wait for some private communication that God needs to speak to you so that you can make a decision. There's young people that have been paralyzed by this when it comes to marriage who won't pursue a young lady because they're waiting for God to give them some special revelation. And that's not the way we should think as Christians. Now, his first attempt was... You can see why he did. He sent out a raven. He probably wasn't thinking of all the implications of a raven versus a dove. But he tries something and it doesn't work, and he realizes that the raven wasn't the best option. So there's obviously some wisdom involved in sending out the dove next, because the dove was going to be a better indicator of whether things were safe to go out or not. He doesn't give up. He sends out the raven, then he sends out the dove, then he sends out the dove again. He tries one thing after another until he figures out if it's safe to head out or not. Noah just went through a lot. He's going through a lot. He's been in this stinking boat for a long time, but yet you see that he has a cool, he's able to think calmly enough to work through things and not just be paralyzed and make good decisions for him and his family. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him anymore. Now, rashness or impatience on Noah's part would have looked like him jumping the gun before he had abundant confirmation that it was safe and good to get out, and just because he's claustrophobic, because he wants to get off the boat, tearing the door open and making a rash decision. And so as leaders, and most of us are, a lot of us are in leadership positions, if you're obviously as a pastor, but also in businesses. Husbands have a leadership position, but also wives are helping in that leadership position, helping in those decisions. And as a wife, you're also, in a sense, along with the husband, there's some leadership capacity there with the children. They're to honor you as an authority. So a lot of us have some position of leadership, and we can learn from the example of Noah. We need to learn to not be rash, to be able to calm herself down in these tough, high-stress situations, and to think logically, step by step by step, in a way that makes sense. We can draw a little bit from the story of Moses, that we should take good, wholesome counsel. Sometimes a Jethro can see something that a Moses can't see. So to tie that story in, that oftentimes in the middle of our problem, we're so inside the box of our problem that we can't see the solution that's outside the box. So we need the insight and counsel from somebody else, and to be really open to that, not that we have to take it, but to really consider it. All of us need that in our life. We really kind of need somebody like Jethro. If we don't have people that can be a Jethro, or even possibly can be a candidate for a Jethro in our life, we're so insulated and isolated from other people that we don't have that insight. Nobody knows the inner workings of what we have going on, and nobody can speak to it, and nobody can give us advice. Then we're in a really tough situation. We can end up in trouble. But back to Noah, here's somebody who could have panicked, could have freaked out, could have been claustrophobic and started breaking through the door, had his sons break through the door, but he works through this process of deduction to figure out when the door should be open, to make sure the care of his family and the animals. Not only his family, but the animals were not only his livelihood, but the livelihood, like, my son just shot a moose, Tate just shot a moose last fall that descended from these animals that came off the ark. The steaks that we ate last week, or the whatever, the beef that we ate, the chicken, all comes from animals that came off the ark. So there was a lot at stake here. There was thousands of years of future generations at stake and their well-being. And if he had been hasty, impatient, been too quick to pull the trigger on this decision, he could have really messed things up and sent off animals into a world that was not ready to even be viable for them. So there's a lesson, I think I've said this, but for us as leaders, in tough situations, the more difficult and gut-wrenching the situation, the more we might want to make a hasty decision, the more that there's pressure, the more we have to kind of slow things down and make a wise decision. And that doesn't mean take a bunch of time to make those decisions, but just kind of slow ourselves down, calm ourselves down, try to look at the situation objectively, and work through it step by step by step to diagnose that situation and make a wise decision. So there was patience involved. He didn't just see, oh wait, there's an olive branch. Let's open that door. He waited to see that the dove found enough sustenance that it didn't come back to the boat, and then he waited a little bit more. Little bit of a lesson. So some of the more allegorical church fathers and commentators get a little bit interesting with some of this, like with the raven and the dove, and they come up with all kinds of things. They talk about what the beak is, and the probably the most plausible is you could say that the Holy Spirit is represented in the New Testament as a dove, like a dove. And the olive branch is historically a symbol of peace, and so the Holy Spirit brings this symbol of peace. But I think I agree with Calvin that we've got to be careful with over-allegorizing things, and that seems to be pushing it. And then from there, you get off into some really deep stuff that they try to allegorize with this situation. So I'm going to avoid that. I don't think it's important here. But Noah did get a little... So he had to wait quite a bit longer before he actually got off the boat. But when that olive branch came back, he was given a little taste of God's grace. He was given just that little bit. And God oftentimes brings us that little bit of a slight reprieve, a little bit of some kind of earnest of what's to come, of what we're expecting to keep us going. And God knows it, when we're in those tough situations, God knows what we need to keep us going and keep us ticking. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with them, with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply in the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by families from the ark. Now, it was still a pretty rough place to get out and experience, and it was definitely a survival situation. But you can only imagine his joy in stepping foot on dry ground after a year in the ark. And as far as this is a picture of the ark, we're told in Peter, is a picture of salvation. It's a small, imperfect picture of the joy that we'll experience when we set foot on a renewed heaven, new earth, a new world that is better, but not the survival situation that he came out into. Again, the main thrust is Noah and the diligent use of means. Noah had talked with God. He had been with God. God had directly communicated, yet Noah didn't wait for direct revelation. He used means. He used wisdom to decide when to get off the boat, which was crucial. Otherwise, and all the animals could have died, and it all would have been for naught. So we see this interplay between God's providence, his protection, his care, and men using what we call means, the things that God has given us, like our mind and reason and logic and our efforts to accomplish his will. So just to apply this, we're called to use means. So for example, I use the example of pursuing a wife. I remember when I was at the time I was pursuing Lauren, I remember talking to men, guys my age, and they would talk about how God's going to let me know when the right woman, you know, he's getting, like the way they described, the way they thought God was going to bring a bride was basically like God was going to bring some gal into their life who was going to basically pursue them and give them all kinds of indications that that she was interested in him. And that it would be so unmistakable that they would just know that this was the right situation because the heavens would open, the doors would open up, and there's this gal. It's like, oh, that's the gal I should marry. I want to tell you guys, young men particularly, that is not how God works, at least in the vast majority of the cases, maybe with Adam, like, there's one here. But God is not going to knock you upside the head and be like, this is the woman for you, here it is, answer your prayer, here's 10 different confirmations, and you feel just right and you have no doubt whatsoever, so move forward. That's not how God works in these type of situations. Looking back, my pursuit of Lauren was as clear-cut as, it should have been as clear-cut as any decision could be in many ways, but it wasn't like, looking back, it was so providentially orchestrated, but it wasn't like it was like, oh, love at first sight. She's the one. She's right. She's everything's falling in place. Even though I did call my, even though I did call my parents that evening, I was like, I might have met the one. So I got to be careful. But I remember having, because things were really, after that though, things were really, because it was long distance and I had to pursue her and it was hard to know how that would work out because it didn't seem like it was likely to work out. And things just kind of lined up, but there was months and months where she liked me as an individual, but wasn't sure I was the right one. There was a lot to go through, and there was a lot of points where I was wrestling through it, and easily if I had I remember feeling like, well, maybe God's just trying to tell me that this is not the right thing. But I have a hard time taking no for an answer, so I didn't. And I was praying, and I was trying to listen, and I was trying to be wise, and I was not trying to jump into something. But I'm glad I didn't mistake, because you see Christians do this, where they mistake their discouragement over something hard for God giving them a sign. And I see it even in real estate transactions when I deal with Christians. Sometimes I've had some of the worst experiences with Christians where they get in, and oftentimes it's, oh, let's pray, and God's opened the door. We had one situation where this buyer comes in to meet with us and a builder, and he's telling this builder, he says, God's given us a sign. This is the right property to purchase and build a house with you, and we're going to do this, and God's told us this is what we need to do. So we have this wonderful meeting. We follow up. Don't hear from him. Finally, Dad follows up with him, and the guy tells Dad, oh, well, after that, I was at a party. My friend was selling their house, and so we're going to buy that house. And I remember Dad, because Dad had been on speakerphone, I remember Dad saying, wait, you told us and the builder that God told you that this was the house to buy, and now you think this is the situation. I'm glad that the builder was a Christian, because this could really misrepresent Christ and who Christ is to an unbeliever. You see it all the time. When I deal with a Christian and things get rough in a transaction, what's my first fear that comes to my mind? Are they going to translate that fear as if God's telling them not to buy the house? Because I've had it happen over and over and over again, where you don't see that as often with an unbeliever, but you, for some reason, Christians, as soon as things get rocky or difficult, it's like God's telling them not to buy the house. And then that's where I want to point them, and need to in those situations, to what about every hero of the faith that had to like die to their vision, had to go through immense difficulty? It seemed like with Abraham, it seemed like the promise was impossible, and there's all kinds of twists and turns and plot twists to the story. Those things are not signs that God doesn't want you to do something. Just because you come across some difficulty or heartache along the way. With that said, we need to be wise about the situation, and like Noah did, make wise, well-educated decisions that are not based off of our emotions, that are realistic, and to make wise decisions. So pursuing a wife is one area, buying a home is another area, and with our relationship with Christ, the last application here, with our relationship with Christ, we're told, and this is Luke 14:25, this is a lesson for all of life, but it specifically, the application here is our spiritual life, Luke 14:25. Also, getting too overly emotionally invested in the outcome, which Noah could have done, Moses could have done, and we can do too, where we tie our emotions, our sense of self-worth, our who we are too closely to specific things in our life, that we need to make wise, objective decisions. We need to be able to step back from ourselves and make reasonable, rational, wise, objective decisions, that rather than tying these things so closely to our sense of self-worth or who we are, or that our pride is on the line, our feelings are on the line, and this is our pet or whatever the case, we need to be able to step back from all those things and make a good, solid decision. Luke 14:25. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." So it's not just, this is not just about hating family, quote unquote, hating family. It's about even our own flesh. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Too often, religion for many people around the world, this is probably the norm, and it's not Christianity, just Christianity, but the bulk of people that are Roman Catholic, it's because it's a family thing. The bulk of people that are Protestant, it's a family thing. The bulk of people that are Muslim, it's a family thing. We're called to a deeper level of faith, to the point that we'd even run contrary to our family and losing family relationships for Christ. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." So you think about somebody who is going to build this massive tower in someplace prominent, but doesn't think through, doesn't plan, doesn't make wise decisions, doesn't count the cost, and they get it halfway up and tell everybody about this tower, but it doesn't get built. And people, it's kind of a byword. People go by and laugh at this project because it could not be completed. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? So what kind of king would go out and be like, "I don't know how many people I have, I don't know how many people they have, I don't have any intelligence, but I'm going to go to battle." And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation to ask for terms of peace. So a wise king might sue for peace if he knows he's outnumbered. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Sometimes in evangelism, we want to spiritually twist somebody's arm just enough to get them to say yes to Jesus, thinking that that's the way we evangelize. The way you see it in the scriptures is that there's points where Jesus has throngs of disciples, and then he says hard sayings, and his disciples disappear. Christ is clear that it's not something that should be rushed into our walk with Christ. Christianity is not something that somebody should just rush into and claim the name of Christ because it's easy, but they should count the cost and make a wise decision. They should understand what's involved. And hopefully all of us that are Christians understand that in becoming a Christian, you have not signed up for something part-time. In becoming a Christian, you have not signed up for something that just makes you feel nice about certain holidays. You've not signed up for something that gives you good feelings of spirituality. You've not signed up for something so that you can have some fellowship with other people that have signed up for the same thing. If I'm sitting down with somebody who's considering accepting Christ, I want to know, do they understand that Christ is Lord, and that means that they're giving their life, heart, and soul to him, and to live for him after that. So when it comes to even accepting Christ, we're to make wise, calculated, thoughtful decisions that count the cost, take into account what is involved in being a Christian. If somehow we haven't done that and we're, say I'm a Christian, we need to stop and realize what's involved. This could end in martyrdom, it could end in persecution, and it definitely should end in a life that's poured out as an offering to Christ. There is no neutrality in your life. There is no nook or recess or cranny where Christ doesn't touch. Everything belongs to Christ. Every thought is to be brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Everything is to be submitted to the Word. So we are to use diligent use of means, even after we've accepted Christ, to continue to understand that cost that we've taken and for it to dictate how we act in the future. But if we're sitting down with an unbeliever who's convicted of their sins, we don't need to sugarcoat, we don't need to whitewash. In fact, we should help them to think through the implications Because too often we make it easy and we say, oh, Jesus loves you, accept that, you'll be saved, it's great. And we don't tell them this bit, that it could mean that you have to leave your family and other people will hate you and your friends will hate you. And they make a rash, uncalculated, uncareful decision. So let's pray. Lord, just pray for us to learn from the example of Noah in his leadership that he made a thoughtful decision. Thank you for the example of Moses in his being willing to submit to another fallible human being, but seeing your wisdom in it, and that humility on the part of Moses should inspire us to have similar humility to listen. The example that you've given us of Peter and Paul, that Peter, who walked with your son, that Paul didn't neglect to confront him over his sin, and so that we should be willing to listen to other fallible human beings and have that kind of Jethro influence in our life. Just help us, each one of us, to have that. Help us to be able to not be... Help us not to take everything too personally, but to be able to take critique even though it hurts. But realize it's not so much that it hurts us, it's usually for our good, even if it's misplaced. And that you bring criticism and critiques our way for our good. Help us like Noah. Help me as a father, as a husband, as a pastor, everyone here, the fathers and the mothers and those that have employees, help us all to slow down sometimes and to take the steps to make sure that we're making wise decisions and counting the cost of everything that we're engaging in. And thank you that Noah made a good, right decision, and that he counted the cost, and that we, the animals that we eat and we enjoy, and the pets that we have, and the beautiful animals out in nature that we get to see, are all the fruit of his wise decision making and the example he set, and that we wouldn't be superstitious, that we wouldn't think that we always have to hear some secret word from heaven, but that we have your word and we have wisdom and counsel. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.